I want to thank you this morning for your presence, for your good singing. And normally I would tell you that it's a pleasure to be here this morning. And you are among my best friends in the world, family included. But I know that we're all saddened today because of the circumstances that surround us. Much of it cannot be explained, will probably never be explained. But nevertheless, I hope that you'll pray for the Guthrie family, for Sister Marlene, because that family today desperately needs your prayers, God's grace, and a special application of the Holy Spirit. If you can find it in your heart, aside from that today, I want you to pray for me as I stand before you. I heard from some of the family this morning, and I've told some of the brethren this morning, that they've asked me to conduct the service, and they will make the arrangements in the morning at Perry Funeral Home and Center. That's all I know as of right now, but I'm sure that you can continue to exercise your mind in a way that you can tell basically what the arrangement would be. He will be buried in Moulton, Alabama, which is about 25 miles west of Decatur on Highway 20. And so the service will be held in center, and then the burial will be in Moulton, where they had places in the cemetery there for their burial. But this morning, I will not dwell on the tragedy so much as I will on the triumph. And I hope that you will follow me for whatever time that it is that I stand before you, and let me say this to you, my friends, and the best friends that I have on earth. I just trust that the Lord will bless you as a church, and Brother David's family as a family, in a way that only we can. We can pray, and we can sing, and we can tell them our sorrows and regrets, but we don't know how to sympathize with them right now. But I assure you this morning that we have a sympathizing Jesus who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one whose ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, nor arm shortened that it cannot deliver. This morning I'll read to you from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing also that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Will you pray with me just now? Our Heavenly Father, as we come before thy high and matchless throne this morning, we do so with saddened hearts and a humbleness of spirit and a mind that is stirred and drawn in many ways. But we are thankful, Father, that we can address you as one who is omnipresent, who is omniscient, and who is able to do above and beyond that which we ask or think. We trust, Lord, this morning that you would condescend to our presence in the form of thy Holy Spirit, that we might divorce our minds for a little while from the things that would serve us not in a good way, from the depressions of life, from the problems of life, and that we might be able to set our affection on heavenly things. Father, just today we pray for the Guthrie family. We pray for Sister Marlene. And we pray for that family, wherever they are. We pray for this church who has lost a faithful pastor. And I pray for myself because I've lost a faithful friend and yoke fellow in the ministry for many, many years. And this that we ask for them, Father, we are not to forget to ask for all the others that need you in a special way. Help us today, Father, to labor in such a way that would be pleasing to thee, with our faults and our failures and our misgivings. Love us freely for Jesus' sake. Help us, Father, to run the race with patience. And help us in a wonderful way to be able, by thy sufficient grace, to press toward the mark and the prize and the high calling as it is in Christ Jesus. Bless each one that is here this morning. Bless all thy church and people wherever they meet together today to worship and lift up their voices in praise and adoration to thy great name. Lead us by thy unerring spirit, and when we've come to pass over the river, pass off the stage of action. Give us sufficient grace in that hour as you've given us sufficient grace in life to look forward to where our hope shall become a reality in that place called heaven, where thou hast prepared for thy people and all the ransomed church of God. Lead us by thine unerring spirit now. Crown this service with the greatest of consequences. Continue with us this day in all the days of our pilgrimage, and we'll be careful in the end to give you the praise for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The apostle, as he comes to the closing out of this book called Hebrews, ends the 11th chapter by saying this: God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we with so great a cloud of witnesses are encompassed about, let us lay aside every weight. Now, I've gone through that basically on top because I want you to understand that that great cloud of witnesses is found in chapter 11. He talks about the faith of Noah, of Enoch, of Abel, of Abraham, of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And when you come on down through that particular chapter, you find in verse 31, Rahab the harlot. And time wouldn't permit Paul to express the faithfulness of all those Bible characters, but he did lay out a pattern of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, wax valiant in flight, and turn to flight the enemies and armies of the alien. Now, I've read that to you because I want you to get this picture in the right kind of frame. Paul is concluding now the book of better things. He talks about better promises, a better covenant, better resurrection, even in this chapter. And now he comes to identifying those witnesses that he talked about. Now, in a court of law, a witness is one that may be called to testify of an event at which he was present. And all of these that we read about, if you can go back and recount their lives, are all witnesses of great miracles in their life, providential intrusions into their everyday walk. And when you read all of that, it's amazing. I can't get my mind around all the experiences that Paul talks about all of these having, and he didn't end the list there, but time would not permit him to give all that he needed. But he comes down to this point and says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed or circled about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, get the terminology now, let us lay aside every weight." You know, I've never been much of an athlete, and I may have told this here. I was always too clumsy, I was too heavy, I wasn't strong enough, and I know that's not the case with many of you young people here today, but we admire great athletes. We see great football players on the University of Georgia's side, the University of Alabama's side, and you can go on through the list, and it's almost endless. But they train. They train themselves. They bring themselves into strenuous situations. And when we see those athletes, we see them running. We see them conditioning themselves for their exercise that is before them, that they've got to play the game and they've got to do the best they can. I remember one time when I was in high school, I wanted to be an athlete so bad, and I just couldn't fill the bill. But we were running around the football field, and I was, of course, the last one in the race. And I was always behind, just because I'm not athletically gifted. But you know the first thing they did to those new recruits that came in there? They put weights on their legs. They buckled on just like a collar on the dog. And they didn't weigh but about 8 ounces, if I remember correctly. And they wanted us to run 6 times around a high school football field. The first time I made it fairly well. The second time I could feel it a little bit. And the third time, I had to sit down. Now, that wasn't but 8 ounces of weight in that collar that went around my ankle. But I'll tell you, it felt like it weighed 25 pounds because I was not conditioned. I wasn't up to par. I wasn't in line to be a good athlete. And when I took those buckles off with that 8 ounces of weight, I felt like I could have jumped to the Alabama line. That's how light I felt after that they took those weights off. Some of those other big, strong fellas, they put on 8 more ounces and kept running. I wasn't in that class. But I say that to say this morning, my friends. We today, as God's people in the kingdom of God, have weights on us that we can't describe sometimes. We have weights on us that it's hard for us to bear. But the Bible says we've got a great cloud of witnesses, and you read it from the 11th chapter of these famous characters of the faith. That cloud of witnesses gives us evidence that it is a possibility for us to lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us. And every one of us have a race to run. To you young children that are here this morning, I want you to understand that mother and daddy have run much of their race. I understand my age tells me that I've run most of mine. Mothers and daddies, you've run some of yours. Young children have theirs before them. But I want to tell you also today that there are weights upon us still. I don't care whether you're grandma, grandpa, mother and daddy, or children, you have weights to deal with. And the Bible says, let us lay aside every weight. Weight, not weights in the plural, but let us lay aside every weight and run with patience the race that is set before us. There's been many a discussion that we've had night after night, setting up with preachers, talking about what the weight was. I'll tell you, there can be many things. I know unbelief is a weight, and probably that could be what he's saying here. I wouldn't argue the point. But I'll tell you, there are many weights that we face in life as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. The apostles faced many weights. They had the weight of the stress of the ministry. They had to deal with unbelievers. They had to deal with demons. They had to deal with so many times that they didn't want to go, but they went anyway. Time after time, we read about where men lay in wait to put Paul to death, and yet he escaped because somebody let him down a wall in a basket. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, not sins, the sin that does so easily beset us. And I affirm to you today, bless your heart, that just as sure as heaven is happy today, that you have a sin in you. You have a sin nature in you that is a weight to you. Every day, it's a struggle for us. It's something that we can't explain. And yet, it is something that we struggle with every day. The sin which does so easily beset us. Unbelief is a great hindrance to us. I remember one time that a man came to Jesus and his daughter was sick. And when he came to it, he said, Lord, I understand that you know these things. I know that you know all things. And Jesus said to him, unto him that believes, all things are possible. The man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. I'll tell you today, I couldn't believe what I believe any stronger than I do this morning. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the electing love of God. I believe in the final preservation and perseverance of the saints. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe those fundamental principles of the church that's established here on the earth. And yet, it is still a struggle for us as God's people here in time. And it's not easy to lay aside those weights. Now that's easy to talk about, but I'll tell you right now, it's a hard job to accomplish that end. Paul says here, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I don't know what yours is, don't need to know, but I tell you, I've got some that beset me. I need to lay them aside. I've got some that beset me day after day. But the Bible says here, let us lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run, not walk. There are times that we're told to walk. They're told that in times that we're to stand still. But here it says, let us run. Run. This is an athletic term. Let us run the race that is set before us. How? With patience. With patience. Patience is a great virtue. James tells us, remember the patience of Job. We talk about the patience of somebody. We talk about they're very patient. I've never been blessed with that attribute, I assure you. But I want to tell you right now, he said, let us run with patience. And even though we run with patience, we are taught to wait upon the Lord. We are taught to wait on his guidance. We are taught to wait on his will to be revealed. We are taught to wait on that. Doesn't change God's plan one bit. Doesn't change what God said and has ordained for that will be. But I want to tell you right now, it's hard for us to be patient in that work. Paul insists on that with patience. Let us run the race that is set before us. How does that come about? Well, here's one of the things. Looking. Now, I tell you right now, we talk about these folks that have come to know when Jesus is going to come about. All of them's been wrong up to now. But I'll tell you today, we ought to live a looking life. Amen. We ought to live a looking life. Paul said to Timothy, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior. Looking, you see. We ought to live a looking life, because we know that he's going to return the second time without sin unto salvation. And we're looking for that today. We're waiting on the fulfillment of the certainty of that promise. But I affirm to you, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we read a book like the book of Hebrews, we're convinced that Paul is the author. We are convinced that he is the author of the book of Romans. When you read books like the Iliad and the Odyssey, when you read books like men have written, they have an author or an originator. He is the one that wrote it and put it into print. Well, I want to tell you right now, the promises of God are stamped with this surety that he is the certainty, that he is the author, that he is the finisher of our faith. Not only the written word of God, but he is also the author and finisher of the faith that is in you by the work of regeneration itself. When God gives you faith at the point of regeneration, every man, every elect individual of God receives the measure of faith. And God is the author of that. You don't just have faith because you want to hear have faith. You have faith because God gives you faith. Galatians 5:22 gives us the 9 fruits of the Spirit. The 7th fruit is faith. Faith. If faith is a fruit of the Spirit, then of necessity one must be in possession of the Spirit of God in order to have faith. When you see somebody that has faith, you rest assured that he has first been quickened by the Holy Spirit, or else he would not have faith. But the Bible says he is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. I tell you today, it's hard for us to realize that when the Lord Jesus went toward that place called Golgotha, that there was joy before him. It's hard for us to put that together. Now, I know I can look at it and it's a sad scene. I can look at it and it's hard for me to understand that process. But even though it's sad for us to look at it, even though it is difficult for us to put the pieces of that puzzle together, I want to tell you, it was God's will. Somebody said, who sent the Lord Jesus to the cross? I want to tell you, my friend, God ordained that. It wasn't anything just out of the blue. It wasn't anything that just came about by accident. Jesus said in John 6:39, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Jesus said, "My meat," M-E-E-T, "my meat, my desire is to do the will of him that sent me." So for that reason, Jesus Christ could call his death, burial, and resurrection and 3.5 years of physical life traversing the dusty hills of Galilee. You could see the very essence of God's will in him. When it came to his hour, John talks about it in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. They tried to take him every time they could, if they could, but they could not. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. His hour had not yet come. But finally, when he got those disciples in that upper room in John chapter 13, the Bible tells me that Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he came from the Father and went to the Father, he gathered those disciples together in the upper room, and they took bread and wine and washed one another's feet. And as they did that, I want to tell you right now, he was giving them the proof positive that he was not only their king, but also their servant. It was the servant's duty to wash the feet. And as he is the servant of God, and that's what he's called in the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Let's read it and notice the terminology that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 42. And we'll begin with about verse 1. Listen to it now as we read. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." You see, Jesus Christ here is called the elect. You know, there are many people today think that's as far as election goes, just the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, we don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't preach it that way. But here, Jesus Christ is called the elect. The elect. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." You'll read in Jesus' sermon to his disciples. He said, "Many shall come in the last days, saying, I am Christ." And here, he said, don't you believe them? Because they're false teachers. They're like clouds that have no rain. But he said, you remember this, they'll come in my name saying, I am Christ, but don't you believe it? And he said, they'll deceive many. And he said, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. You know who that is? The Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't possible that he be deceived. Men can be deceived. We read many disciples walked with him no more. They were deceived by the attractions and the things out there outside that God warned them about through Jesus Christ. But if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Well, it wasn't possible for them to deceive him. It's possible for him to deceive men. "Behold my servant," The book of Zechariah said, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. Read it in Zechariah chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 9. I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. Jesus Christ is called a servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. When you look up that word isles, you'll find out that it doesn't mean just an island in the sea. But the isles means people. The isles mean people. And I don't have time to go in to describe how that isles mean people. But the isles, I'll give you this one hint. He talks about the isles of the Gentiles. You see, the people of the Gentiles, the people of the Gentiles would wait for his law. It would come in the form of a new covenant. It would come in the form of a new and better and greater service to God than what the law had. The isles shall wait for his law. But the Bible says he shall not fail. Aren't you glad today that we serve a Christ that cannot fail? Aren't you glad today that we serve a God who cannot and will not fail? The possibility does not exist. The word failure is not even associated with God's sovereignty in all the promises they made. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. This morning, you know, many of us are discouraged. This morning, preachers have called me who are discouraged. I talk to men every day somewhere that seem discouraged. They're discouraged with our times. They're discouraged in the decline of spirituality in our churches. They're discouraged in this way or that way, or some that I can't even explain. And you would think the humanity of Christ, the man that he was, who wept when his friend died, who became thirsty when he dealt with a woman at the well, who became wearied with his journey, you'd think he'd become discouraged. Why? Because he faced so many weights or obstacles. And you know why? They said, this man's not of God, he's of the devil. This man's not who he says he is. If he was, we could tell that. We'd have some sign about who he is. We believe in God, but this man, oh no. We want no part of him. Away with him. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Take him away. Take him away. And even the closest followers that Jesus had to be reminded of that. John, who was in prison and would soon lose his life, sent two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was about 5 miles away and said, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus said this. He said, you go and tell John again these things. You go tell him again. You go remind him. You go tell him again that the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the gospel is preached to the poor. You go and remind him of that. And they went back and they told him, this who he is. There he is. We saw him. We've talked to him. They reminded John. It wasn't but a little while till John's physical head was brought to Herod in a basket. And yet, John could face that execution with joy. He could face it in a way that we can't understand. The Lord Jesus Christ faced that with joy. Why? Because his meat was to do the will of his Father. Listen now as he continues on. Give me just a few more minutes. He said, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. How do you consider Christ today? Well, let's go back up there and look again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him. How does the world consider Christ? Well, they consider him. You could ask them if they're the Savior, sure. But I want to tell you one thing. Their will, according to their religion, their will can trump the will of God. Their will can outdo the will of God. Why? Because you yourself, according to their religion, can hinder God from saving you because you're so stubborn and obstinate that you will not let him do it. Well, I'll tell you, I've got a better story than that. And that is that God does his will, that God comes into your heart without asking, that God deals with you on an individual and personal basis. It's your experience, but it's God's power. And I affirm to you today, my friend, when we consider that in light of the Holy Scripture, how in the world could anybody come to the knowledge of a Christ who might fail? I asked the question the other day to a man. And let me just ask you, my wife's here, she'll prove this to you. About 2 weeks ago, I was in discussion with a group of people at Albertville, Alabama. And we went through that discussion. Of course, me and the preacher that was putting on the discussion, we disagreed. We did it in a friendly way. He's a very nice man. Early last week, I got a challenge to the doctrine of grace from a Mr. Donahue from Huntsville, Alabama. Mr. Donahue said, "Mr. Harcrow, we would like to have you debate the question with us on once saved, always saved." That was their question. We will have 4 nights of that discussion at the Zion Hill Primitive Baptist Church at Douglas. And then after that, we will have 4 nights at the Church of Christ, wherever we choose. This invitation stands. And I thought about it. Still think about it. I'll give it to you. I'll let you read the words on my phone after. Once saved, always saved. When I say that, I simply mean once saved, when God does his work, there is not a power that is able to undo that work. The Bible tells me, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How much more sure can you get if you believe God's word? The gentleman says, "Well, the Bible talks about falling from grace. What do you do with that?" I believe it, don't you? I believe it's what it says. I believe God's children can fall from grace. I believe they get themselves into situations sometimes to where they fall. The weights of this life bear them down, and they fall away. One of the saddest statements in the Bible to me is in 1 Timothy 4:10, when the Bible says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and gone to Thessalonica." That's one of the saddest statements in the Bible to me. I want to tell you, Demas fell from grace. He didn't fall out of grace. He didn't fall out of salvation, but he fell from something that he had attained to. Now, that's applied to us in a temporal way. God's children can fall in a temporal way. We've got characters of the faith that we read about that fell in a temporal way. David did, didn't he? He sure did. The man after God's own heart fell from grace. Get that. Isn't that something? Preacher, how did they fall from grace? Well, I'll tell you. He was a party to murder. He was a party to adultery. You name it, he was a party to it. Somebody said, "Well, that happens today." It sure does.
But I want to tell you right now, David came to the sensibility of his sin. And listen to what he says in chapter 51 of Psalms, when he says this: Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me by thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I'll tell you, David was experiencing the restoration and the forgiveness of God. He came to the point in his life when he said, I'm like an owl in the desert and a pelican in the wilderness. He came to a point in his life, oh, Lord, art thou clean, gone forever, purge me with hyssop. That was his own life story. And you know what David said when he come down to the end of his life in 2 Samuel 23 and 5? He looked back on his life. 70 years old, that's how old he was. He looked back on his own life. And he knew that it wasn't what it ought to be. And you look back on yours and you'll find out it's not what it ought to have been. You fell short, but there has been a surety for you. Amen? There's been a surety for you. A certainty of the promise. He looked back on his own life at 70 years old. You know what he said? Although my house, this old tabernacle, this house, although my house be not so with God. He knew he wasn't what he ought to be. And I'll tell you, if you're a sensible sinner, you know what you know. You're not what you ought to be. I'm not what I ought to be. Why? Because we've got weights that we bear. We've got things that we bear that we don't know how to understand, and nobody knows it but us. There's an old Negro spiritual that used to be sung in the slave quarters that said, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Right? Nobody did. But he finished that up, nobody but the Lord. Nobody but the Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But the Lord knows. David looked back on his life and he could see it. He could see his failing. But you know what he said? Although my house be not so with God. Yeah, he got a fresh and beautiful view of God's grace, a fresh and beautiful view of God's forgiveness, a fresh and beautiful view of restoration. And that restoration gave him a beautiful view of what was before him. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I've quoted it that way. That's not what it said. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. There's a big difference in that. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me by thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me. I didn't make it with him. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He made it with me. I wasn't able to make it with him. He made it with me. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Ordered. I like that word. Ordered. Ordered. Get the word now. Presented in perfection. Ordered in all things. And sure, there's the surety of the order. There's the surety of the covenant. There is the certainty of the promise. Although his house and our house is not so with God, yet there is a certainty. When Jesus went to the cross, we were embraced in that blessed family. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ordered in all things and sure. You know what he said? This is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. I hope you understand today, my friend, that when Jesus died He died for everyone that God purposed to save in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. The surety of that promise was made in three actions: the purpose of God, the sacrifice of the Son, and the application of the Holy Spirit of God. And their possibility of failure does not and cannot exist. Thank God for that. Ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. And this is all my desire, though he makes it not to grow. I want to tell you, my friends, if there's never another gospel sermon preached, it won't take one out of heaven. If there's never another church house built, it'll never take one out of heaven. If there is never another baptistry used, it won't take one soul out of heaven. Why? Because there is a baptism that is essential to eternal salvation. But I want to tell you, it's not water baptism. He says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And have all been made to drink of that one spiritual drink. That baptism puts you through the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. Although in the mind and purpose of God, he was just as sure as it ever was, that legal work did that for you. Now, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. I'm going to leave you with this thought this morning. I want you to consider him who has endured such contradiction of sinners. We can't imagine what that was. But he said also, doing all these things, laying aside the weight, running the race, looking unto Jesus, considering him. I tell you this today in a wonderful way. You and I are able to do that as children of God, and in a wonderful way in doing that, what is the result of that action? That we not be wearied and faint in our minds. I tell you today, what a wonderful exhortation that is. How basic is that doctrine? Once saved, always saved. Yes, sir, I believe it. I don't believe there's one that'll be lost. If Jesus Christ's death was effective, either one of some things here, and I'm going to close out with this. If Jesus died for the sins of all men of all ages, and Christ's blood is effective, then all the sins of all men in all ages shall be eradicated, and hell will be an orphan's home. Because all men will be saved. If Jesus' blood is effective and Jesus died for all men, then I want to tell you, all men will be saved because the blood of Christ is effective now. And the universalists will have the truth. On the other hand, did Jesus die for all of the sins of some men? I believe that he did. I believe that he died for all of the sins of all of his family. And that consecration, that sanctification of his blood and his people have become one, because both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, says the Bible. That word sanctified means set apart to a holy use. And I affirm to you today that the family of God is set apart to a holy use. I'm glad to believe that. I'm glad to enjoy that freedom from the bondages and the weight that world religion sets on the shoulders of God's people who don't know any better. I'm thankful today, my friend, that I can believe in a salvation that will finally save me. I believe in a salvation that saves. I believe in a Savior that saves, not a salvation that maybe will save, or a Savior that did the best he could. But I'm considering him today, a Savior of the saved. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come seeking to save somebody, but he seeks those whom he saves and saves those whom he seeks. That'll work one way just as well as it will the other. Now I want you to take this today and measure it by God's word. If it's not the truth, the Bible will tell you what to do with it, the one that preached it. But if it is the truth, and I affirm that it is, then you take it and you use it. And in doing so, God's word will not only be honored, but God will be glorified, and in a greater sense, you'll be blessed by running the race with patience, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of faith. I don't know when I've enjoyed trying to preach any more than I have this morning. I don't know how God could bless us, bless me this morning, like he does. But I'm thankful for it, and I love you. I love Brother David. He was my great friend. And I have a sense of dread about conducting his funeral. I do that. I have a sense of dread about it. Because all I can say in the vocabulary that I have will not be sufficient. But today, you and I can put our hands to the plow and look back. But we must press toward the mark and the prize and the high calling of Christ Jesus, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. May God bless you this morning. May God bless you. I love you. Thank you for letting me be here. For some reason down deep in my soul, I don't know all the integral details, but God has worked something this morning in me that has done something for me that I can't explain. But I feel a calm. I feel a rest in being here with you this morning. And I thank you for that. But greater than that, I thank my God who looks down upon us in a providential way and works us in ways that we don't understand. May God bless you in a wonderful way is my prayer for Jesus' sake. If you're here this morning and you don't want to unite with the church in the way that we receive members by baptism or by letter, you come and we'll put your case before the church. What's your number, brother?